Good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please open up to the book of Mark. If you do not have a Bible, there is a black one or a blue one in front of you in the pew. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. I believe I told this story in some form to you in the past, but it's so fitting for our text today. I've been to one presidential inauguration in my life, which is actually kind of rare since I only lived 30 minutes from D.C., but I went, I guess it was around my senior year of high school, or junior year of high school, to the inauguration of the second George Bush and his second reelection. In 2004, so that would have been January 2005. And there was so much fanfare, of course. There was the, you know, you're waiting all day for the motorcade. And I remember it was just so bitter cold. We had just had a snow slash ice storm, and the roads were kind of plowed because it had been a few days, but it was still all around on the ground. It hadn't melted yet. It was below freezing. We had hand warmers, you know those things, sticking your gloves. They're all in my shoes, and we're just cold. They set up these metal bleachers. Maybe they were wooden. I don't remember. They were bleachers on the side of the road, you know, all along the route, for some people to get a seat. And we were in these bleachers just waiting for hours and hours and hours and hours. And finally, I see the motorcade coming on down towards me. And when it's about, I don't know, that's my, 2 o'clock or so, all of a sudden, my high school girlfriend at the time puts her hand over my eyes and kind of tilts my head this way a little bit. And I was so confused in that moment, and I'm starting to fight back a little bit, and I'm a little bit miffed, and I'm like, what are you doing? And by the time she let my hands off of my eyes, and I'm not saying this to be funny, I'm just telling you what exactly happened. There was a woman, apparently, that was in a bikini that, in the freezing weather, that jumped the parade fence onto the road and had pulled off her top and flashed the president. And what was going on in that moment was her version of a protest. And of course, the police carry her away. There was a crowd there that some scorned the president or chose a scornful way to scorn him. But there were those in the crowd that were celebrating the president. Well, much better than any imperfect president and all of his policies. In our text today, there's a crowd that was welcoming Jesus as king into Jerusalem. And this was his parade. This was his royal processional, so they thought. But in the backdrop of this story, there is another crowd that is plotting his demise. And so let us stand in honor of God's word and read about this processional, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated, and will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant word. We thank you for reliably transmitting this word through history for us to have it in our hands and our language today to read. Lord, we pray that you would help Mark 11, 1 through 11, that you would give it the power that you promise to convict us, to correct us, to admonish us, to encourage us, to move us towards your character and towards a faithful understanding of the good news that you have offered to us. Bless us as we walk through this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to summarize the text before we draw out actually only one point from the text today. Jesus finally made it. He finally made it to Jerusalem. The last few weeks we've talked about Jerusalem's kind of on the horizon. It's coming. Well, it's here today. And in verse 1, he's on the Mount of Olives. If you know your Bible, the Mount of Olives is going to be the very place in a few weeks down the road. Let's see, a week plus 40 days or so. He's going to ascend from the Mount of Olives back into heaven. And he tells them right before that to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he ascends, and then the angels come and they tell him, hey, just like you saw him go into heaven, he's going to, in the same way, come back someday. You can find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. But he's standing there right on that mountain that has become so sacred to us to think about what happens there. And he's looking over at the city, which Jerusalem is built also on a hill, on a mountain. And so he's looking across the way and he can see the city and he knows that's where he's headed. And maybe, I don't know the geography that well, hope to go to Israel someday, but I didn't research it. Maybe he can even see the other hill, the one that he's going to be crucified on, called Golgotha, which translates the skull, which translates in Latin, Calvary. This hill, a lot of hills in the story, and yet he still goes towards that hill, towards Jerusalem that will lead to the hill of the cross. So he approaches Jerusalem. He asks his disciples to go grab a colt from a stranger in the nearby village of Bethpage, verse 2. I imagine that this would be like in the movies. You see a police chase. And sometimes it's the bad guys in the movies. Sometimes it's the good guys. We'll talk about the police, the good guys for a second, right? And they're going along. They're trying to catch the bad guy who robbed the bank or whatever. And all of a sudden, they smash their police vehicle and they what do? They jump out, and I see this in so many movies, you know. They run to some bystander on the street. They might even whip out a gun, you know, because they're not listening or whatever, but it's like they're showing their badge first and they don't listen. They get out a gun and they're just like, listen, I need your car right now. And they get in the car and don't worry, it'll come back. Yeah, right, it'll come back. That car never comes back in the movies. Do they ever return the car? No. You know, the disciples going back down to Bethpage. I need this colt right now. You know, my master, my Lord, he has need of it. We'll bring it back. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. I'm never going to see that colt again. So he gets this. He sends the disciples, verse 3. He tells them to say the Lord has need of it. And you see that he didn't even make reservations, but he did. It's just in a divine way. He has divine reservations. He knows that they're going to be able to get this colt and bring it back. He does this again later when they're getting ready for the Last Supper in that upper room. That's where we learn about communion being established with the bread and the wine and what that represents for us today in communion. And it says that he basically gives instructions to his disciples. So you're going to go over here into the city and you're going to talk to this guy and he's going to show you this room. And it's like, he has all of this figured out. Maybe because he's God. Because God is sovereign. He wasn't a travel agent, but he surely was God. And he was not an unknown victim riding into Jerusalem. He knew that he was entering the week of his crucifixion. And he still does it. So, verse 7, the disciples brought the colt back to Jesus. And they actually take their outer garment, their cloaks off, and they put it on the donkey's colt, and Jesus sits on it. Now, that's a bit of a miracle as well, because the text says that this was a colt that was never ridden before. Okay? He's the colt whisperer, okay? Like, Jesus rides a colt, never been ridden before, seems to be no problem. So verse 8, they laid their cloaks down. The branches come out, these leafy branches. We know that they're also palm branches based upon other accounts in the Gospels that they have. And so this is why we call this on the Christian calendar Palm Sunday, the week before Easter Sunday when Jesus raises from the dead. And so just like the Jews laid out their cloak before Jehu in 2 Kings 9, a new king in Israel in the Old Testament hundreds of years before, they laid out their cloaks in that text. You see here in this text, they're laying out their cloaks. It was simply a sign of respect, of celebrating a royal processional. They were showing that in some way they believed Jesus was a king, that he was this fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it says in verse 9 that he was surrounded. There were people in front of him and behind him. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Hosanna literally translates "save, I pray" from the Hebrew. It's just a Hebrew word, "save, I pray." But then the crowd gets more specific than just saying "save, I pray." Just like the blind beggar last week in our text, he says, "Son of man, have mercy on me, son of man." Here it says in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They believe that in some way this moment was a fulfillment or a foretaste of this everlasting kingdom promised hundreds of years ago to King David. That David's going to have someone on their throne forever and ever and ever. And here he is, the son of David. The king has arrived. But the king will not come this time to overthrow the Roman Empire and be king of Jerusalem. No, the king's going to die on a mountain. The king is going to leave that other mountain to go back to heaven. And the everlasting end times kingdom has not yet fully come. And the first coming that is recorded in the scriptures of Jesus. And then in verse 11, there's really, I would say, an anticlimactic ending to our text today. I mean, you have this royal processional, "Hosanna, Hosanna," cloaks going down, palm trees waving, being put down, leafy branches being put down. And then verse 11, it basically says, they went to the temple, he looked around, he got tired, so they went back to Bethany for the night. Okay. I mean, it makes sense. There's evidence if you read this story and all the accounts. It's very possible that he actually went from Jericho earlier in the day all the way uphill most of the way on this 21-mile road to Jerusalem for this royal processional. By the way, in your Bible, it might be called the triumphant entry is what we refer to it a lot of times, the triumphant entry. So 20 miles uphill, yeah, it's time for a hotel room. End of the day, they go back to Bethany. But for a moment, before they go back to Bethany, think about this. The text says Jesus looked around, and it doesn't give us anything, so I'm being a little bit imaginative here. I don't know what Jesus was thinking, but possibly he was just looking around the temple, and he was seeing all, in his mind the visions of just all the happenings that are going to take place during the Passion Week that we call that, the week between him entering Jerusalem and him being crucified on a cross. Possibly he's even thinking about the doctrinal truth, the theological truth, that what is about to happen in this cataclysmic event of the cross, that here is the temple that he's in, where right now it is the right holy thing to do to offer an animal sacrifice in the temple for sin. And by week's end, the curtain in the Holy of Holies of this temple is going to be torn in two by God as Jesus is dying on the cross. Symbolizing that something has changed. And as Hebrews tells us, Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. And as John says, he's the lamb that will take away the sin of the world. So by week's end, right now it's the holy thing to do. By week's end, it would be an act of blasphemy to know that Jesus has come as the ultimate sacrifice and to offer a sacrifice that does not bring ultimate sin forgiveness. What a week, what a heavy load on someone's mind as they think about everything that's going to happen. In your bulletin today, I invite you to pull out some notes. We're still working on some background information here so that we can drive home our one point for the day. I put some notes in there for you today. It's titled, "The Palm Sunday Crowd Was Not the Good Friday Crowd." And because there are a lot of verses, I wanted to put it on a paper where you can follow it clearly along and keep it for yourself. The Palm Sunday crowd was not the Good Friday crowd. What we're going to argue to make our first and only point today is that the crowds that are yelling Hosanna right now are not the crowd that's going to be yelling Crucify Him by week's end, as we read that later on in the text. I've heard sermons, I've heard Sunday school classes where people kind of want to talk about how, you know, one day you're shouting Hosanna and, you know, humans were fickle, and then the next day we're like, yeah, kill him, crucify him. Well, the testimony of Scripture is that largely we can be confident that they were not the same crowds. So let's walk through that and then we'll make our point. First, the leaders of the Jews were given the most responsibility for the death of Jesus, not just any Jews themselves, the leaders were. Mark 8:31, we already went over that. Jesus foretells, he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 14:43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then Mark 15:11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead, when they say, no, crucify him, we'll take Barabbas, free him, and we'll have Jesus go to the cross instead. Notice squarely that the leadership of the Jews are given the responsibility for the death. Our second point, there was a crowd of disciples that followed Jesus on his journey into Jerusalem for Passover that laid down the branches and the cloaks. Look at Luke 19, outside of our book. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, okay, we had that today in our story. He's going down the Mount of Olives. He's got the donkey's colt. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see what's happening here. You have people that are following Jesus through the countryside and are with him already when he's getting that colt, with him already as he's going down into Jerusalem for this triumphant entry. Probably people like the blind beggar. Right? Last week, the blind beggar is healed. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's healed. And then the very last verse before our section says, he followed Jesus. Very well, the blind beggar is a part of this group that's shouting, Hosanna. And so, you also have in John 12:12, how this initial crowd may have influenced others to join in once they reach the gates of Jerusalem. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus was popular through the countryside. People are following him. This shouting of Hosanna starts with his own disciples. And I'm not talking just the 12. The text is talking all of the people that were following him everywhere in his ministry, which was much beyond the 12 inner disciples. Our next point, many would go outside the city in the evening, including Jesus and his disciples that were lodging in Bethany, and then they'd return to Jerusalem for the day for the Passover festivities. It's party time. It's festivity time. It's Passover. We're going to Passover in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem can't hold everybody. People are staying outside of the city as well. So Mark 11:11, we already read that. They go to the temple, and as it was already late, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark 11:12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So now he's leaving Bethany to go and cleanse the temple in our next week's text. He's going back into the city during the day, going back to Bethany at night. Remember, it's Bethany where later in the week, the lady will crack open that jar of perfume and anoint Jesus. That's not in Jerusalem. That's in Bethany. They're in Bethany during the night. Mark 11:19. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. You can see this in all the Gospels over and over, this pattern. We're going into Jerusalem by day. We're going back to Bethany by night. Why is that important for us to know when we're talking about the crowds? Because where were those crowds? They were sleeping during the night. Festivity time is over. Next point. The leaders of the Jews arrested Jesus at night because they were fearful of the crowds who loved Jesus that'd be in the city during the day. Many of the Palm Sunday crowd would have been entering the city when the cross proceedings were already underway. So Mark 14, 1 through 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They couldn't do it in daylight. They had to arrest him by stealth. They had to figure out a way to do this that the people that loved him wouldn't have an uproar. Mark 14, 17. And when it was evening, he, meaning Jesus, came with the 12. This is talking about they were back in Bethany. He was already anointed. He tells them, let's go get this upper room. And they go back into the city in the evening. Think about that. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's going back into the city for his final supper, his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his arrest to then have an overnight trial during the night when all the crowds are gone. Then it says in Mark 15, 1, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. There's a whole lot more to that story. He's arrested. And if you remember when he's arrested, the trial goes all night long before they finally flog him, put a robe on him to mock him, a crown of thorns on him, and give him a cross, and he's headed towards Calvary. He's sent all the way over to King Herod, and Herod's like, I don't want to deal with this. Send him back to Pilate. That's all overnight. Poor Jesus gets crucified, but poor Jesus didn't even get a night's rest before he was crucified. The whole point here is, this was during the night. This was done in secret. The leaders of the Jews did this. And you can imagine, as they're coming back into the city, it's now morning, the flogging has begun, the crucify him has happened early morning. He's headed towards a cross, and even another verse talks about this guy named Simon. When Jesus couldn't carry the cross anymore, it was so much weight, they give it to Simon, and he carries it up the hill. Simon, it says, and John came from the countryside. Simon was coming in to celebrate the Passover. Poor guy's coming in to celebrate Passover. Hey, carry this guy's cross. So people are coming back into the city like, what is going on? And we were just shouting, Hosanna, this great prophet, he's healed so many people. And now he already went on trial all night and he's headed towards a cross. And so the conclusion here is that the crowd that yelled, crucify him, was worked up by the Jewish leaders and was in general. Maybe there's a few people that were fickle in one crowd and came to the next. But it's overwhelming in the text that in general, not the same crowd. It's not the same crowd as the ones who celebrated Jesus in that triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. So our one point today, we're done with that kind of background notes section from your bulletin. Here's our one point. Which crowd are you? Which crowd are you? Are you the Palm Sunday crowd? Or are you the Good Friday crowd? It's actually Friday morning when they yell, crucify him. Are you the Good Friday crowd? So for the Palm Sunday crowd, yes, some in the crowds may have maybe had a superficial liking of Jesus. Yes, most in the crowds don't understand what was going to take place, that he wasn't going to take over Rome. He was going to die for Israel and the world instead that week. But there were people who loved Jesus and were following him and believed every word that he taught, like that blind man in last week's text. You see, the disciples in our text today, they went and grabbed a colt from a strange village. And for us, even when it doesn't make sense to us, do we trust Jesus when he gives such requests to us? Do we take him at his word? Do we say, yes, it's here, I want to obey this? Do we take him at his word no matter the cost? Is he calling you to be a missionary? You trust him? When he tells you to give money to that church member who's struggling, will you do it? When he tells you to break off that dating relationship, do you trust him? When he promises you, young people, that in the foreign village of abstinence, you will find a cult of God's peace and joy, will you walk there with him? The crowds took their cloaks off and laid down the branches to treat Jesus like royalty, and so likewise do we treat Jesus like royalty. Our sovereign King has put his seal on the Bible. This Bible is his royal declaration to us. It is not an opinion piece from the Huffington Post. This is his word that doesn't need any fact-checking. So let's lay down our cloak of time, for example, for King Jesus. Let's wave our palm branches and lay the palm branches before Jesus, our branches of sacrifice and adoration. Let's act like we have a king. We are in his army. Better yet, we are citizens of his kingdom. The crowd shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That should remind us as Christians today, you know, a kingdom is surely coming. This world right now, friends, is not how it's always going to be. Broken, fallen, sinful. Jesus is coming back. They were in front of him. They were behind him. It reminds us, may we shout in every crevice of the street that Jesus is King. In our streets, they're filled with people that don't know the Savior has come into the city. Will you tell them the grand plan of history? Will you tell them that heaven and earth are coming back together again, as I've explained to us before, because it drives home the point that we have to make sure our priorities are straight, that our own country, as great as it is, the United States of America, will not exist someday. You were not created to worship the United States. You can respect it, but do not worship it, friends. You were created by God to be satisfied in worshiping King Jesus and his kingdom forever. Amen? So friends, will you tell them about that kingdom? Will you teach them that this church, we do this church thing because this is an outpost. We are ambassadors. This is us being diplomats. This is the embassy of this coming kingdom. The Bible is very clear that you and I need to shout those things in every place in the street. But you know, some of us, I know, just in a practical way, we struggle with that. And I do too at times. And it's my goal and my prayer as a pastor that we all would be equipped to be ministers of the gospel in this community. But you know, a really practical way that can help us while we're trying to be more obedient to vocalizing the good news of Jesus to someone else, invite somebody to church. You know they're going to hear it here. Invite them to church. We have flyers that we just printed out. We had people review them before we printed them. We had Dorothy take some pictures. We just printed out flyers. They're in the back there on the little card holding thingy, whatever that word is on the wall. Invite someone to church. Go today and give like a 30% tip. And leave an invitation there with the waitress. After you ask the waitress before your meal, "Hey, is there anything that I can be praying for you about?" Invite people. Yes, the church is about us as Christians equipping one another, but it's a blessing when people that don't know the gospel yet can see something peculiar happening as they come in here. As they see the gospel and Jesus be the center of who we are. Let's shout Hosanna with our words and our actions. Then you have the Good Friday crowd. And the backdrop of the story are the naysayers. The Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus. They even plot to kill Lazarus, by the way, who Jesus raised from the dead. It's pretty wicked. Poor guy already died once. They're already plotting to kill him again. Like, they don't like Jesus getting attention. They don't believe that there's anything blessed, as the people were shouting, about Jesus coming. They're going to lose power. They would stand corrected. I'm sure there's other motivations as well. But while Jesus taught that it is difficult for the rich man to believe in God, as we already talked about, I think likewise this text, as we study all the texts about the leaders, likewise says that those that are powerful in positions of authority might find it more difficult in believing in Jesus. Well, that kind of makes sense. Usually riches and power, they can go together, not always. Being a follower of Jesus means admitting that we aren't powerful, that we need to submit to Jesus, that we don't have it all under control, that the world doesn't revolve around us. If you have a friend that calls all the shots, that always gets his or her way, or maybe that's you this morning, like Jesus is very intrusive to your autonomy, please do such a friend a favor. It's going to sound weird, but really, please do a favor for your friend and pray, Jesus, Lord, humble them. Humble them. Humble them, break them down to their knees so that they realize there is nothing significant in this world that deserves all the glory and the power and the worship but Jesus alone. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, that king in the Old Testament. Yeah, look at my kingdom. Look at all that I've done. And God humbled him. Pray a powerful prayer for a powerful friend. They would be humbled. Jesus came to Jerusalem. And I want to assure us all that Jesus is coming again. In great glory, he is coming again. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt, as Jim prayed in our opening prayer, at this humble moment. It wasn't this stallion, and it was just this little colt. Actually, this is reminding me of Shrek right now. Anybody just had Shrek go through your head? Poor little donkey. It's a donkey's colt. And there's like one of the movies where some magic happens and the donkey's colt becomes this stallion. I think he even says it like that. It's Eddie Murphy's voice. Like, I'm a stallion. You know, like, he was humble this first time. He's going to a cross. But, you know, next time in Revelation, he doesn't enter just Jerusalem. He has a new Jerusalem, it says. A new heavens, new earth. God and man coming together again on this earth in perfect harmony forever, and Jesus will reign from New Jerusalem. And he won't come on a colt, he'll come on a stallion. He'll come, it says in Revelation, on a white horse, headed to the throne. And those who have the heart of the Friday crowd will not be able to get him on a cross this time. But even last time when they got him on a cross, you know, that was God anyways. He planned that. He wasn't up on the cross like, man, how did I get here? They had planned this from eternity past, knowing we would rebel against him, that the Son would go and die for our sins on a cross so that we could be in a right relationship with a perfect, holy God as sinful people. Jesus went to death row in our place, as I often say, amen. So next time, he won't go to a cross. He goes to a throne. He wins. And we can protest it, but friends, God has already signed the bill into law. Friends, I want you to know that there is so much joy in shouting Hosanna versus shouting crucify him. Why would anyone protest the love that God has bestowed through Jesus Christ? I want to remind us today, maybe you're here today and you go, you know what? I'm suspicious, or I feel even convicted, that I'm in the Good Friday crowd, that I don't really esteem Jesus. He's not really the Lord of my life. I haven't really submitted my life to him. I do what I want, and when it's convenient, I follow him. Maybe you're the Good Friday crowd, and you're not the Palm Sunday crowd. I have really good news for you. Jesus wants to forgive you. Jesus offers you forgiveness the way he's offered it to all of us. All of us were born into sin and have eventually, by God's grace, made it to the Good Friday crowd by repenting and believing in Jesus. Even if we're the thief on the cross, right? Just moments away from eternity, we can still go to paradise by faith in Jesus. Even if we killed, even if we murdered Christians in the early church, as the Apostle Paul did before he became a Christian, we, like the Apostle Paul, can find forgiveness in Jesus. Always astounds me that a murderer wrote 14 books of our New Testament. 13, at least 13, possibly 14 if he wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. I was scrolling down the page of FoxNews.com this week, and I saw a front page article concerning one of my classmates from my high school. Maybe you saw this article too. Right there, boom, picture of my classmate. I graduated with him the same year, same school, 2005. And here's the title of the article: HIV-infected school aide accused of sexually victimizing 42 children in Maryland. Yes, it's about him. I wasn't friends with this classmate. I mean, we knew each other. I was a senior class president our senior year, and he was the SGA president our senior year. He didn't come to the class reunion that I had to put together. Oh, that was stressful. 2 years ago, in my first month of being your pastor, he didn't come. And I actually already knew about this incident last summer because the story broke already in local papers in Maryland last summer, and it was blowing up all over Facebook, you know, with all your old friends from high school talking about it. The only update the Fox News article gave is now the numbers were in the 20s in the summer, and now they're in the 40s. So more alleged victims have come forward with alleged accusations. And it's a really terrible situation. And I've been praying for the victims that they can find wholeness. But last summer, I saw something that really bothered me as well. I had friends who I don't believe profess to be Christians who were excessively indignant towards this classmate. I remember one of them writing, and I'm paraphrasing, "I hope you rot in hell." Friends, that's not a gospel response. I'm not taking away from the terribleness, if that's a word, of that situation. But it's not a gospel response. None of us should ever hope anybody to rot in hell. We have a different response as Christians. And if someone that you know right now is a part of the Good Friday crowd shaking their fist at Jesus, I pray that such a person will hear the offer of redemption and hope from you. I sent a private message to the classmate on Facebook. I knew he was already in prison awaiting trial, and I hope he read it. I don't know if he's read it yet, but I know his mother has, because his mother gained access to his account and read his message and replied back and thanked me. And I said this to him. I said, "Praying for you. While many may wish you ill, I pray you will find forgiveness and peace in Jesus." And I quoted a few verses, including 1 John 1:9, that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Friends, I hope we feast on the gospel this morning. I hope you taste every morsel of the gospel. You get every nuance of every little spice of the gospel to understand that it applies surely to this situation. Whether it's the Apostle Paul or a thief or this child molester, if they confess and believe in Jesus, God is faithful and just. Friends, if we believe that he cannot be forgiven, we are making light and a mockery of Jesus Christ. Because it says he was just to forgive. Why is God just? Why can he forgive such atrocious sin? Because he didn't sweep it under the carpet. He punished his son. The blood of Jesus can wash away all sin. Amen. I then wrote a status update, something that I really did hope some of my friends would hear, some of my former classmates, because it really bothered me that some that were writing, "I hope you rot in hell," were the very people at the class reunion that were absolutely wasted and drunk. So here's what I wrote. "The gospel seems foolish to the world when it bids us to show we love Jesus by forsaking the culture's respectable sins, such as drunkenness. The gospel seems foolish to the world when it bids us to show we love Jesus by loving our enemies, including those who have committed the culture's unpardonable sins, such as child molestation. Our error is not repulsion towards sin. Our error is not offering forgiveness through Jesus." I pray we're all in the Palm Sunday crowd. There's much joy in knowing that we're in a right relationship with the God of the universe as a follower of Jesus, but I want the Good Friday crowd to know, whether it's here or through you in ministry to those around you, that the cross is offered to them, that their sins can be washed away, and that those who have yelled one day, "Crucify him," Jesus is saying right now, today, "I was crucified for you." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And at the end of my Facebook post, I put hashtag amazing grace saved a wretch like me. Lord, we are wretches. We deserve hell, and you have offered us grace in Jesus. I pray that every soul in this room has clung to the gospel by faith and found forgiveness in Jesus, saying, "I want to follow you with my life." Lord, if there is one today that has not done that, that just knows that's not their story, just knows that their heart is not right with you, I pray that they would cry out to you in this moment. Just say, "Jesus, save me. My life, I've been yelling, 'Crucify to you, him to you.' But thank you that you were crucified for me. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for being raised from the dead to prove you're God. Thank you that you're going to come back and offer me a home where I can enjoy you forever. I give you my life." Spirit of God, would you work that repentance and faith into someone's soul today? And Spirit of God, would you help us to vocalize, to exhibit that gospel message, that we were once Good Friday, but now we are Palm Sunday. Be with us as we respond, in Jesus' name.